Acts 16, verses 16 through 34, these are the words of God. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all his household. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Last week, as we were considering the providence of the Holy Spirit and how that providence is often puzzling, You remember the Holy Spirit forbidding them to go and to preach, and then not permitting them to go and to preach the gospel, whether it was in Asia Minor or in Bithynia. They come to Philippi at last, and they don't even find a synagogue, and then there's just the one convert so far that we know of, and how puzzling the providence of God is continues in this passage. The difficulties, the hindrances, the obstacles increase instead of decreasing. The opposition and the suffering and the providential frustrations mount. And yet it is often puzzling providence like this that becomes the canvas for the spectacular display of God's power and God's mercy. By the time we get more than halfway through our passage this morning, or for today, we find that it seems to be a display of the power of the devil, and it seems to be a display of the power of the world. And we are among people who are uniquely examples of being under the power of their own sin. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the passage, we know that it has not been an account of the power of the devil or of the world or of the flesh, but the power of God and Jesus Christ our Lord over against and even through all of these others. And so we see them in that order, the encounter with the demon in verse 16 through 19a, and the encounter with the masters, the slave masters, and the magistrates, and the multitude, and the material suffering and imprisonment of the missionaries, encounter with the world in verses 19b, the second half of verse 19 through verse 24, and then the overcoming of the bondage to sin and the bringing to salvation of those who were in slavery to their flesh in verse 25 through 34. And having a paraphrase of Psalm 46 that has been written first in German and translated for us that we may sing, we've organized it around some phrases that many of you will know, hopefully not to make you think more about the song, but taking advantage of the song to help you understand and organize your thoughts about the text. And so first we'll be hearing about though this world with devils filled, and then the word above all earthly powers. And then at last, the truth about the Lord Jesus. He must win. He must win the battle. First then, though this world with devils filled. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer. So they are now stationed in, operating out of Lydia's house. She has been converted. She is the head, as it were, such as it were, of her household, not having a husband, as we found evidently from the text in the portion that we heard preached last Lord's Day. And apparently they are going day by day back to the river, where those at least whom the Lord has granted this groping after the God of Israel, who is worshipped on the Sabbath day, and whom Gentiles who grope after him and offer this religious service unto him are called God-fearers, And this is the contact place. And so every day they are going to prayer. Verse 16, this they are doing for many days, and we know that because they get followed by this girl, says verse 18, for many days. And it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, in other words, she's a slave twice, or three times. She's a slave to her sin in the first place, and then she's a slave to a demon who is owning her, using her, operating in her. And then she's a slave to earthly masters who, rather than having pity or care for her, find an advantage, an opportunity for profit. Because this demon is telling true things. True things, of course, for false reasons. It is an evil spirit. And yet, even in the passage in verse 17, we see the demon telling a truth. And in a world where fortune tellers and diviners, as it were, get most everything wrong, it can be very profitable to have a slave girl who is actually possessed by a demon that, for its own twisted and wicked purposes, is telling things that are factually true. And so they encounter this slave girl, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now we have a warning here, don't we? That the world is full of devils and demons, and even when they don't possess people, they take advantage of people's flesh. And there are things that unbelievers and even wicked spirits say that are true, and things that we are tempted to think that are helpful. I mean, think about Paul and the situation that he's in. He's come to Philippi after all of these roadblocks and all of these obstacles, and the ministry in Philippi is not going particularly well at this point. And this girl starts following him. Wouldn't many of us in the same situation be tempted to come home to our wife or our family, or tell our Christian friend, "You wouldn't believe it, God did the most wonderful thing today. We were followed by this girl, and she started to announce that we were servants of the Most High God, and that what we are preaching is the way of salvation. And this girl turns out to be someone that the people of Philippi listen to. In fact, they listen to her so much that they pay good money in order to hear what she has to say. And now she is telling everyone that we are servants of God and are proclaiming this must be how God is going to bring the revival in Philippi, how God is going to bring the gospel to Philippi. There's a warning here, isn't it? Isn't there? Not to jump to mental or emotional conclusions when we receive praise and recognition from the world. It's not necessarily wrong or bad if you get a 5-star Google review for your church from someone who is an influencer and has followers, or a tweet, or whatever twits do these days. But we should not find our hope in such things, or count on such things as being that which God will use to save many or grow our church. Because after all, God doesn't need the help. We're tempted, aren't we, where we are in verses 16 through 19, to think that God needs the help. But isn't the point of the passage as a whole, by the time God is done doing what he does, that God doesn't need the help? And praise God, the apostle knows this about God. He has learned the lesson that we were learning by Luke's Spirit-inspired pen in the preceding passage. That the providence of God is the providence of God, the Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit is powerfully saving all those for whom the Lord has planned to save, for whom Christ has died. And it's no use going to Asia, or it's no use going to Bithynia, unless the Spirit is going with you. And it's no use having a 5-star review, or having the one, a girl that all of the Philippians listen to and pay good money to hear what she has to say, announce that you're a servant of the Most High God and are proclaiming the way of salvation, unless God is going to open the hearts of those who hear you. You see, one of the reasons not to put stock in promotion or publicity from the world is because God doesn't actually need it. It's going to take an almighty work of God on the order of creation, that he who called light forth from darkness would make the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in their hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. It's going to take an almighty work of God on the order of creation to save them. Even if the whole city could be gathered into one great stadium and all would listen with rapt attention, because they've been convinced that you are a servant of the Most High God and you are proclaiming to them the way of salvation, they are unable to heed the things that are spoken unless, as was said of Lydia in verse 14, unless the Lord opens their hearts. And so our great hope is not in what's happening in the circumstances or the promotion or publicity we might get from the world. Our great hope is in God, who is saving, who is opening hearts. And then whomever he gives us a hearing with, we tell of Christ with confidence, knowing that Christ is confident, Christ is glorified by the believing preaching of his word, even if not by the believing hearing. Because now the one who's proclaiming Christ isn't proclaiming Christ out of a confidence in himself or a confidence in his ministry or a confidence in the circumstances within which he's ministering. He's preaching out of a confidence in the God who is saving. And if no one is saved that day, if not a word of gospel falls on any elect ear that day, Christ is glorified by what he's done in the preacher. And yet the preacher, who knows that God is saving and that God is not wasteful and that God is well glorified just in his preaching, yet doesn't he have good hope that the particular ones to whom the Lord has given him to speak are therefore likely to be ones whom the Lord is saving? Knowing that the providence always comes in the wisdom and the power of the one who has saved him and who is saving others. And so it's this confidence on Paul's part that enables him to be a great study in the difference between the godly and the wicked in their attitudes towards oppression. We've already noticed that this girl has been enslaved twice by others, and therefore it's not difficult for us to draw the connection here. Her masters are acting like demons, aren't they? The demon wanted to possess her for its purposes. The masters wanted to possess her for their purposes. They act like demons with respect to the second great commandment, not loving their neighbor as themselves, because unbelievers think like demons with respect to the first great commandment. They don't recognize God as the creator of all things, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and to whom is to be given glory forever and ever. Amen. No, they think like Satan. They want the world to exist for their own purposes. They want others to recognize not the God who, for whom all of this, by whom and for whom all of this exists. They want to be recognized and praised. They want to live according to their own pleasures. And the one who does not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength can therefore not be expected to love his neighbor as himself. He doesn't even love God. It is a great satanic lie that we can have love of neighbor in our culture if there is not love of the triune God who has made himself known through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the masters, the slave masters, are acting like demons. But Paul is acting like Christ. This doesn't come across very well in the way we, many of the translations translate verse 18. But Paul, greatly annoyed. Oh, how dangerous it is for sinful and immature people to read the Bible and read into the sinners there, but some of them saved and being sanctified sinners. We're always in danger of reading our own attitudes in. The one preaching it right now, often in his earlier life, read this as a sort of petulance, that he is irritated. Maybe thought that since not many people were getting converted by what this slave girl was doing anyway, there was no use in this excellent advertising that she was giving him. You can misread things that way. But the word that's translated with these two words, greatly annoyed, is actually a combination of a root talking root that means evil and a preposition that describes what is happening on account of the evil. The greatly annoyed word here is talking about the provoking of Paul's spirit by the wickedness of what is occurring. You see, he's freed by the certainty that God is ruling and overruling all things, and that Christ will, by the preaching of the gospel and the working of his spirit, bring to himself all for whom he has died. Paul is freed by that confidence not to see someone who's an opportunity for his ministerial profit. Right? That's how the demon-like slave masters see the girl. Someone who is an opportunity for their monetary profit. But Paul sees someone who is under a bondage of great evil, and that twice. Enslaved by that wicked spirit, enslaved by those wicked men. And as this happens day after day, and he witnesses her under that evil, he speaks not to the girl. He's not provoked by the evil of the girl. Even if we translated it the way our version does, he's not greatly annoyed with the girl. He turns and he says to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." That's the evil that has provoked him. That is what he is, if we use that phrase, greatly annoyed by. Just as Jesus, several times in the gospel, is provoked in his spirit, groans in his spirit, over people being like sheep without a shepherd, or people being under the control of demons, or people not hoping in God alone to deliver those who are under control of demons, or people so enslaved by their sin that they don't even recognize him, and rather than weeping for himself about what they are about to do to him, weeping for them about what is going to come upon them for what they are about to do to him. There's a great study here, isn't there, in the difference between those who are like the devil and those who are being conformed to Christ. And so which are you? How do you see other people? Are they opportunities for you? As you think about your interactions and you think about how you spend your time and you think about conversations, hoping not that you may come out having been used by Christ to bring him glory and do the good that he intends towards others, but thinking about your friendships and thinking about your conversations and thinking about your interactions, primarily hoping that you will come out better. And by better, we don't mean sanctified now, do we? That you will come out more highly esteemed by others, or maybe with an opportunity to increase your possessions, or to have more control or influence. Are you being conformed to the world or being transformed and conformed to Christ? Do you weep like Elisha will weep in next Lord's Day's King's reading, God sparing us, as he looks at the man whom God is going to use justly to judge the northern kingdom, but the prophet of God weeping in conformity to the heart of God and conformity to the heart of the Lord Jesus, who is God's own display of himself, over what's going to come upon Israel? It is a study in the difference between those who are being conformed to demons and those who are being conformed to Jesus. Praise God, it is to Jesus that we're being conformed, not to the law. Although the law is a description, an expression of him and his character. But that if you find that the answer of which you are patterned after is not what you want it to be, that the solution for that is in Christ. This, of course, is a reminder that God himself has become our Savior. God himself has become our Christ. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, Christ, meaning the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. That the Son of God became the Son of David in order to be the Anointed One. Why? Because it has been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3 that he would crush the serpent's head. The scriptures tell us that he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And so this demonic spirit's days are numbered. It is not going to get to provoke and oppress and use and possess indefinitely. And here the name of Jesus Christ makes it come out that very hour. Paul, with a right authority from Christ, as the agent of Christ, speaking the name of Christ. This evil spirit doesn't stand a chance. It has to come out that very hour because of who Jesus Christ is. Indeed, when Paul writes to the Romans at the end of his letters, we hear him reminding them that God will soon crush Satan under their own feet. You needn't fear demons. And you mustn't fear death either. If this is a reminder here of what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, to destroy the works of the devil, then you should remember that the great power of the devil is the fear of death, according to the book of Hebrews. But hasn't the Lord Jesus taken that away? Why is death so frightful? Because it's what we deserve for sinning in our first parents. It's what we deserve for our own sin, which we commit. We are sinners, and we do sin because we sinned in our first parents. Death is frightful, not so much for the death itself, but because it's not all that we deserve, is it? There's a lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And everyone knows inherently that the reason we die is because we're deserving of hell, not just death. That's why it's so frightful. It's not so frightful because we don't know what's on the other side. We convince ourselves of that as we push down on the truth and unrighteousness. It's frightful because behind all of that supposed agnosticism about what happens after, beneath it all, there's a certainty. There is a God, and I am a sinner, and his wrath is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and I deserve that wrath. And death is a reminder and a just judgment that announces to me that that's what I deserve. And oh, the devil, having first tempted us into sin in our first parents, and then coming with all of his accusations as our adversary. That's what the name devil means, the name accuser means. He holds us down in the fear of death. But Jesus has delivered us from that. Because there is no condemnation already, now, for those who are in Christ Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. All of the sin of all for whom he was dying was there on the cross. And the wrath that was due, all of the wrath that was due to all of that sin was there on the cross. That's what propitiation means. So that it was all consumed, all dealt with. And not only that, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the destruction of Satan's power in the life of a believer. You say, oh, well, we don't live in an age where there are immediate confrontations with evil spirits, or at least so much. It does often happen more on the mission field. And the more a culture descends into full-fledged paganism, wherever the gospel comes and intersects with that. And so there is an infatuation that can grow up because of the rarity with the casting out of demons. I don't know if you've ever met one of these genuinely converted but sadly under-instructed people who run around always recognizing the spirit of this and the spirit of that and casting them all out. But that's not the great power of the devil according to the Bible. But Jesus has dealt with the great power of the devil, and you are to enjoy the victory of Christ over Satan and his kingdom precisely by your confidence in his propitiation that takes away the fear and the sting and the victory of death and the grave, that transforms that of which you had been frightened into that which you welcome, because it is the gateway to glory, and it is the cheat code at the end of your life to complete sanctification and holiness and a desire for and a delight in the Lord Jesus like you have longed to have your entire Christian life, in exactly the moment that the gateway by which he brings you into that holiness that desires him is also the gateway by which he brings you into the immediate presence of his glory in your soul. As your soul departs to be with him and your body rests in the grave until the resurrection. And so there's a reminder here that Jesus is the God-man who has promised In Genesis 3, verse 15, there's a reminder even that the last of your sin will be done away with. You will be holy, and you will be happy if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because no condemnation ends in no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Even death doesn't separate us. Why? Because those whom he justified, he also glorified. Death becomes an instrument of glorification. So this world is with devils filled. Not just demons, but also many earthly powers who in this passage are represented to us, especially in these slave masters, the masters, and then the magistrates. Even our English translation giving us the help in verse 22 with the alliteration and the multitude in verse 22. And these are all present with us in every society, and even material or earthly suffering or apparent defeat. All of these things face a Christian, and yet the word is operating in the face of, in opposition to, bending those wicked who are trying to manipulate all things according to their will, and yet helpless to do anything except that which God, who is redeeming, has ordained to do, ordained by which to save his people. First, you have the masters, these wealthy ones. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. What had Paul and Silas done? They hadn't done anything. They'd done about the same amount as Naboth, right? Naboth was hated by Ahab and Jezebel for his righteousness, because he couldn't give up the inheritance of his fathers. That was against God's law. He couldn't trade that field to Ahab for another one and a better one. This was the one that God had assigned to him. So this is the best one for him. It didn't matter how fertile whatever the king wanted to trade him was. But the wealthy are accustomed to getting their way. And so you have actually petulant Ahab, you know, turning his face to the wall, you know, coming home and being grumpy pants with Jezebel. And Jezebel, disgusted that her newbie husband from the house of Omri doesn't know, like the kings of Tyre and Sidon from which she descends, he doesn't know how the wealthy get their way. And so she finds the worthless men and pays them off. She's accustomed to getting her, she does whatever she wants. Well, these guys are the same way, aren't they? The wealthy are accustomed to getting whatever they want. They don't need an actual reason to seize Paul and Silas. They're the kinds of guys who get away with seizing people for no reason. They're the kinds of guys who know that the government thinks that the people in government think that they are in power, but it's really the wealthy who manipulate them that are pulling the strings and using the power. They're masters of manipulation. You think oligarchy or plutocracy or plutarchy, that's also a word, is something new? Do you think that it was just recently that this nation came to be governed by the wealthy who have unimaginable wealth and own businesses that own businesses? You think Zuck and Bezos and the technocrats as some, you know, radical new development in the history of man and government? The wealthy few have been manipulating through government pretty much ever since the fall. As long as there has been government by wicked men, There has been the manipulation of government by wealthy men. They are not new, neither should you fear them. Are these slave masters actually in control? From an earthly perspective thus far, it really looks like they're pulling all the strings, doesn't it? When we can sit here like Asaph and say, behold how arrogant and proud they are. They get away with everything. And they come out on the other side with more money and more prosperity. And they're surrounded by the ones they love and they have a good laugh over it all. But that's not the right way to read this passage. That should be patently obvious to us. You see, the technocrats, the wealthy who are pulling all the strings, they're not to be feared. In many respects, they're to be pitied. Look at what slaves these men are to their love of money. That they do all of this because their hope for profit is gone. This is just out of a vindictive spirit. They don't, you know, maybe they think that they can get the girl repossessed. But they're just slaves to their wickedness and their sinfulness. And their control or power, it's all an illusion, a delusion, a form of insanity and madness. They are going to go to the grave. They're not going to take any of that money with them. Before they get there, it may yet sprout wings and fly away. But they can't purchase their soul. No matter how much money they accumulate for themselves. And the more they have, the more enslaved they are to it. Well, how about magistrates, the government? You see, if you don't see your authority as coming from God, then you're easily manipulated if you're in government. They're manipulated by fear. The presentation from the slave masters is pretty good. They bring them to the magistrates. They make sure to do it in the marketplace because the multitude is going to be key to the technique. And they say, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. So the magistrates already have, oh no, the people are going to be upset and I'm going to have to do something about it. And then, you know, that's fear pressure from below. They exceedingly trouble our city and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Now there's fear pressure from above. They're breaking Roman law. We're going to be on the hook if it's found out that we let this be done. And then, of course, when the multitude arises, the multitude hears this presentation before the magistrates. The multitude arises. The magistrates are manipulated by their own fear, whether they know it or not. And so they want to manipulate the crowd and play. They're not even thinking about, you know, is there evidence? Is there right? We have authority from God that is to be justly administered. We shouldn't judge by appearances. We should judge with righteousness. They're not thinking about any of those things. Why? Because they're afraid. And now they are going to just do whatever they think they need to do in order to placate and manipulate the masses. And so they immediately respond with this great display. The magistrates tear the clothes off and made the mistake earlier in my study of thinking that they tore their own clothes and made display, but this is the magistrates being themselves the one to tear off Paul's clothes and to tear off Silas's clothes. It's the Speaker of the House and the president of the Senate, or you know, whoever is the majority leader in the Senate, you know, dragging Paul and Silas to the press conference in front of the microphones and waiting for the CNN guy to give them the go-ahead, and the red light starts blinking, and you know, one of their aides had started the terror because all those people are spineless wimps, and so the terror has already started. And once the cameras are rolling, there's Paul's back. There's Silas's back. They're making this great display. And then they command for the rod guys. And that's actually the term, to come in and lay on the stripes. And the camera is zooming in as each stroke actually leaves an open stripe that will have to be washed later in the passage. This is the way magistrates operate, civil government operates, apart from the fear of the Lord and the knowledge that all authority that is on earth is given from heaven. Pilate was a milder example, but he was an example, wasn't he? He was afraid of the crowd and he was afraid of Rome. He comes to Jesus and he says, why aren't you afraid? Pilate's afraid. Jesus isn't afraid. Don't you know that I have authority? And Jesus says, it was given to you from heaven. Why would he fear that? Why would we fear that? They may lay stripes on us. They may kill our body. But their authority came from heaven. They're easily manipulated and they are addicted to manipulating. But you and I, if we forget that their authority came from heaven, we can fall into both of those, can't we? We can fall into a terror of anxiety about what the civil government is doing. Because they're wicked. And they're doing either what you think or something as bad that you can't imagine. Or they're more hopelessly incompetent than you think. And as evil as they are, they're not as good at it as you suspect they might be. But whichever one it is, there's no reason to fear in any of those situations. Because that authority came from God. And lest we, being fearful, fall into manipulating others, we must remember that all authority comes from God, especially those of us who are in authority. If you are a husband, your being a husband is assigned by God to carry out in the way that the Lord has defined in his word for the good of your wife. To display the character of Christ, even as you serve the agenda of Christ. If you're a father, you can't operate out of fear of what the rest of the family will think. You have to operate as one whom the Lord has put there for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the instruction of Scripture in which God displays himself primarily, preeminently in the Lord Jesus, teaching your family the Word of God, pleading for your family before the face of God, governing your family as a servant of God. And then if the Lord gives you authority in his church or authority in the civil government, you must see it as coming from God so that you may be released by hope from fear, released by humility under Christ from pride and a lust for more power. The word above the powers of the masters, the magistrates, of the multitudes. Oh, the mob. The mob seems to have a great deal of power themselves. They are, for us, analogous to the culture. In fact, the more the society breaks down, the more it acts like a mob, like a multitude, especially in a virtual world where they don't even need to be physically gathered to make a mob of themselves. But notice what makes the multitude so easy for the wealthy masters to manipulate. It is their prejudice and their prosperity and their pride. Verse 20 again, they brought them to these to the magistrates and said, "These men being Jews." Oh, that was a trigger word in Philippi. It was a trigger word in Philippi to the extent that there weren't enough self-respecting, faithful Jews to form a synagogue in the place. And you only needed 12 men for that. But it was a trigger word in Philippi because this was a Roman soldier retirement colony. And the last place you ever wanted to be assigned in the Legion was that backwater place full of rebellious people called Jews in the southeast, out there in Palestine, where they're uncivilized and arrogant in their uncivilized monotheism and always rebelling and getting you into trouble. Jews is a dirty word for these Roman soldiers. And their prejudice makes them... They didn't need to hear anything else that was said about Paul and Silas. It was probably already decided by the time the slave masters got to the word Jews. These men being Jews. You know, prejudice makes you easy to manipulate. Generalized stereotyping that isn't actually, according to knowledge, the assumption that someone from a group is necessarily like everyone else in the group. It makes you easy to manipulate because the rational part that actually is presented with evidence and comes to reasonable conclusions about it goes out the window because once the trigger word, the trigger identity is made, you've already decided in your heart. And now you're hearing whatever the data is the way a lot of people do their internet research. They already decided the conclusion they're going to come to, and all they need is 17,000 results so they can pick the 11 that say what they want to hear. Prejudice makes us easy to manipulate. But by Christ's love for others, we don't become so easy to manipulate. Even if what was generally true of many Jews was specifically true of these two Jews, if you have a love even for Jews, then you are operating under the Lord according to the character of the Lord as directed by the law of the Lord, and that keeps you from rushing to conclusions without evidence. You hear the words of the two or three witnesses. You understand that there's a great danger of unjust conviction and sentencing of people, just as there is the opposite danger, and you fear God, not men. Prejudice makes the multitude easy to manipulate. Prosperity also does. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Philippi was a good place to live. Disciplined people, military wealth, paid well. They were addicted to their comfort. They loved order. You know, the disorderliness and randomness of civilian life can be difficult for people coming out of military service. This is, I think, a pretty serious warning to us. We have more disposable, well, that's a good enough term for the wealth. We have more disposable wealth, discretionary wealth, discretionary time, creaturely comfort. We have machines that make what would have taken all day for a wife or mother, you know, just a couple hundred years ago, possible to do in 5 or 6 10-minute stints throughout the day. We can very easily become addicted to our comfort and our perceived orderliness of our life and our prosperity. And if someone becomes a threat to our comfortable, enjoyable, get pretty much what I want, when I want, all the time life, our prosperity makes us easy to manipulate into resenting them. And God forgive us, we even do it to, you know, make our children immediate subjects, not only of their own sin, but of the harm that prosperity, or the bondage that prosperity can bring them into. We don't teach them how to wait. You know, we don't respond to their, I don't like that at the table with, we're going to go to the store and we're going to buy 30 meals worth of that and you're going to have it every day for a month. Because you don't exist to be comfortable and to have your tastes indulged. So that they live in this uninterrupted continuum of what I want, only what I want, all the time. And you teach parenting classes on how to manipulate them into thinking they're getting what they want. So you turn the little demon god into more of a demon god, just someone who, you know, you've outsmarted for a little while. Prejudice made this multitude easy to manipulate. Prosperity made this multitude easy to manipulate. Pride made them easy to manipulate. You can hear the pride already in the our city, and then you can hear it in the us and the Romans. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. Here are men who had devoted much of their lives to serving the interests of Rome. Many of them perhaps even on fringes of the empire at some place where greater military presence was needed. They were Rome. Rome was their identity. We can have that. We can have that pride too. It can be national, particularly because of the goodness of the Lord and how in His providence and how our nation began. Although if we are honest before God with a shred of humility, our nation is not something to be proud of before God. In fact, when things were better in our nation, we often had days of humiliation and days of actual thanksgiving, like where the day was set apart for prayer and for worship, for humbling ourselves before the Lord. It can be ecclesiastical too. If our response to the word Hopewell or the idea of our congregation is not one of thankfulness to God for outpoured, undeserved mercy because of what He has given us. If it is instead, yeah, Hopewell, where we worship the way the Bible says, because we're better at worship. And we teach the theology that the Bible teaches, because we're better at theology. And we have this wonderful congregational fellowship where there aren't these factions that are in friction with each other, but pretty much everyone at Hopewell loves everyone else at Hopewell. because we're better at fellowship. Then you hear Hopewellians the same way there's that multitude heard the word Romans. But if what God has done for us is all grace from Him and not from us, and the way we hear the word Hopewell is with wonder and thankfulness to God and amazedness that any of us could be involved in something that He is doing like that, then when you hear the name of another church, you're not thinking, oh, that one's not as good as mine. Or another minute, oh, he doesn't preach as faithfully as mine. Or you happen to hear their songs or hear about it, you say, phew, I'm glad we don't sing that junk. We be junk. But you know the God of grace, and you're eager for the same God to show the same grace in other places, and the humility and the gratitude makes you less easily manipulated by your pride, so that you don't have a haughty spirit, so that you don't rush into judgments because they are not you, even apart from evidence. I think we're going to save the last part when we get to the jailer and so forth for the next Lord's Day. But look at the way that the demonic powers operate, and look at the way that the worldly powers operate, and look at how Christ overcomes them in and of Himself. And how He operates to overcome them in the lives of believers. Because we're not just fighting against them. We are susceptible by our remaining fleshliness and in our remaining sin to participating in that which opposes Christ. And yet He wins the victory, not just in defense of us or on our behalf, but also in us. Against that remaining fleshliness. He subdues us to Himself. That's the first part of how He exercises His kingship, isn't it? Defeating His and our enemies is the latter part. Praise be to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the gracious way that You had worked in Paul and Silas and their company. That in a passage in which we see much of our own hearts in those against whom they were doing battle, we may know that You who have brought us to Yourself by grace through faith are working by the same grace, having given us this beginnings in the same faith that You had worked in them. We ask, King Jesus, that You would help us to have this confidence in You and this likeness unto You that protects us from all the fearfulness and the manipulation and enables us, trusting You, to serve You, whatever may come in Your good providence from the opposition, even of Satan or of the whole world. Make us, we pray, to be those who love not our lives even unto death, but who overcome by Your blood and the word of Your testimony, and glorify Yourself by continuing to do the work of gathering in all for whom You died and conforming all whom You gather in faith, conforming them all, conforming us all to Your own image. We ask, Lord Jesus, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.